Tonight, because we finished that last week. And so tonight, I'd like to ask you to turn to a New Testament book. And that is the Gospel of Mark. So open your Bible to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. And Lord willing, in the Sunday evening times that we have together for the next few months, this is the book that we'll study together, the Gospel of Mark. And tonight what I'd like to do is introduce this book. And introductions can kind of be a tricky thing sometimes. Maybe you've heard about the preacher who, he didn't speak English very well, and he was speaking in another place and being introduced, and the person who introduced him said that he was a model preacher, and the man didn't know English very well, and so he had to get his dictionary out and look up the word model, and he was surprised when it said a small imitation of the real thing, and so he wasn't too happy about that. And then the man said that he has a warm personality. And so the man had to look up the word warm. He wasn't sure what warm meant. And the dictionary said, not too hot. So he wasn't too happy about that. So hopefully as we introduce this gospel, we'll come across a little better than that man's introduction did. So what I'd like to do is introduce the book by looking at three facts about the Gospel of Mark. Three facts about the Gospel of Mark. And the first fact that we'll think about is the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. And we get an idea about what that is by looking at the first verse of Mark. So look at Mark 1:1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark identifies his subject here as the gospel. The gospel. And so I'd like us to think about the gospel of Mark as a gospel. The gospel, of course, is the good news. And this verse defines what the good news is, very clearly. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And that is the subject of all four of those books in our New Testament that we know as the Gospels. The Gospels are different, but they're the same. So in one sense, the Gospel of Mark is just like Matthew and Luke and John. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. And, of course, those are four different books, but they're still about Jesus. They're all about Jesus. And, of course, there's different ways that we get an idea of the gospel, that we get an idea of what Jesus was like. And you say, well, why are there four books about the gospel? Are these, each one is different? Which one is really the real gospel? Well, they're all about the gospel. They're all about the same subject, okay? It's not that we have four different subjects in the gospels. It's we have one subject, and we have four different presentations of that subject. I was thinking about, we just came through, well, it's been a while since March was here, but college basketball season. And, in college basketball, especially in those tournament games, you have not just one ref. I think you probably have at least three referees that are running up and down that court. And why is that? Well, it's because each one of those guys has a different perspective on what's going on in that court. They see some things differently. They're all looking at the same game that's going on, but they have a different perspective, and that's what we see with the Gospels. All four of these writers are looking at Jesus, but they all see a different perspective of Jesus. They all pick up on different things. So that's kind of the nature of the Gospels. But I think it's important for us to understand the focus of the Gospels. Of course, the Gospels are about Jesus, and in one sense, we could think of the Gospels as biographies. You know, some of you probably like to read biographies. You pick up a book, and it starts with the beginning of the person's life. They were born in this place, and then it covers all of the major events. And the Gospels are kind of like biographies, but they don't tell us everything about Jesus. The Gospels have a focus, a special focus. And it's interesting, when we look at the Gospels as a whole, the part of Jesus that is most important, the bulk of the Gospels covers just one segment of Jesus' life, and that is the events surrounding his death and resurrection. For example, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew has 8 chapters just dealing with 1 week of Jesus' life. 8 chapters. And the book that we're going to look at, Mark, has 6 chapters on just 1 week. That's almost 40% of the entire book of Mark is just devoted to 1 week in Jesus' life. And that really shows us the focus of these books. And that points to the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That's really the most important part. Yeah, same with Luke and John. The biggest section there covers that 1 week. Somebody said that it's no wonder. Somebody said that the Gospels could be described as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. So really, all the events in the Gospels are leading up to that main event in Jesus' life. So that's the first fact about Mark I'd like us to think about, just the fact that it's about the Gospel. It's about Jesus. It's a presentation from one perspective about Jesus. So that's kind of how it's similar to all the other Gospels, and I just want to make the point that really, the purpose is the same as Matthew and Luke and John. It's to present the Gospel. But the second fact I'd like us to consider are some of the unique characteristics of Mark. Even though Mark is like some of those other Gospels, Mark has some unique characteristics. So what are those? Well, the first characteristic is that Mark is vivid. Mark is vivid. And I think you'll notice that, probably those of you that have read through the book, probably noticed that it's full of action. It focuses on the deeds of Jesus, the works of Jesus, even more than his words. Not that it excludes his words, but it really focuses on what Jesus did. One of the words that occurs often in the book of Mark is the word straightway, or immediately. That word occurs over 40 times. Mark points out the things that Jesus did. Another aspect of the fact that it's vivid is that Mark uses some pretty colorful style. For example, in chapter 1 here, in verse 13, when he describes the temptation of Jesus, Mark points out that Jesus was with the wild beasts. That's something that none of the other writers record. He points that out, that there were wild beasts there in that wilderness. And then in verse 31, there's another kind of example of Mark's style. When Jesus raises Simon's mother-in-law from the dead, it says that he didn't just touch her. Verse 31 says, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And so that's just part of his style, his colorful style. Mark also gives attention to Jesus' emotions and his reactions in a way that some of the other Gospels don't. So Mark is vivid. And then probably the most distinguishing characteristic of Mark is that Mark is compact. Mark is vivid, but Mark is also compact. And that's, of course, the fact that it's the shortest gospel. And with that in mind, it's helpful to think of the gospels, at least some of the gospels, as three rivers. Somebody pointed out that you can think of the flow of Matthew kind of as a big river that kind of pools out into a lake and then goes on a little bit and comes to a bigger opening. And that's kind of to describe the fact that when Matthew writes, he kind of spends a lot of time where Jesus was and what he said and some more details about what he said. And then he goes on and goes to another big section. And then Luke is a little bit different. Somebody's described that as kind of a river that runs above the ground and it kind of runs parallel to some of the other gospels. And then it goes underneath the surface and tells you some things that aren't recorded in some of the other gospels, then comes back up again. When I was down in South Carolina, I was able to go whitewater rafting 2 times, I think. Up in the mountains, just in North Carolina there. And when you go whitewater rafting, well, has anyone ever been whitewater rafting here? Okay, all right. When you go, you get in your boat, and when you get in, you're kind of in a slow-moving part of the river, and then you go on a little bit down the river, and all of a sudden, you're going all over the place. And you get in those rapids, and the boat is just moved along wherever that river goes. That's where you go. And that's kind of how Mark is. Even though Mark is compact, Mark moves from one event to the next. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time at each place where Jesus was, just like a rapids. So if you think about Mark that way, it might help. But there are some benefits to a small gospel, a compact gospel. One of those benefits is that it's easier to understand the sequence, what happened in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew, it kind of broadens out, and we really think about what Jesus said and what that means, but maybe it's easier to forget, okay, where was Jesus just before he said this? But in Mark, it's easy to remember what's happening and the sequence there, and because of that, it's easier for us to grasp it and convey that to others, which is an important part of studying the gospel, because we have a duty to communicate the gospel to other people. And so Mark will help us to understand the flow, what happened in Jesus' life, and better able to convey that to others in our evangelism. So Mark is vivid, Mark is compact. And another unique characteristic of Mark is that it's especially suited to people that aren't Jews, people that are Gentiles. It's probable that Mark wrote his gospel from Rome, and so maybe that helped him to write to Gentiles, to Romans. For example, when Mark records some Aramaic expressions, he records them, but then he translates them. So we know what they mean. For example, in Mark chapter 5, look at Mark 5. Mark 5, 41. This is the story of Jesus raising the girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter. And Mark 5, 41 says, he took the damsel by the hand and said, Talitha kumi. And watch what Mark does there. He says, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And so we see Jesus doing that kind of thing, or Mark doing that kind of thing, a lot in this gospel. He recognizes that some people may not understand what that means, and so he interprets that. Another way that we see it's especially suited for people that aren't Jews is in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. And verse 3, Mark describes Jewish tradition for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And so we see Mark describing and kind of explaining a Jewish custom. If he was writing just with Jews in mind, they would have already known what that was about. But he explains that. And then another reason why it's especially suited for people that aren't Jews is that Mark doesn't quote a lot from the Old Testament. He doesn't assume a knowledge of the Old Testament. He does quote some, and he shows how Jesus used the Old Testament some, but it's not near to the extent as it is in Matthew. So it's especially suited for Gentiles. And then probably the most important unique characteristic of Mark is the way that he presents Jesus Christ. You know, each of the Gospels, as I mentioned, have a different perspective of Jesus. And probably many of you know that the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as a what? A king. And Luke especially describes Jesus as a man. And John especially highlights Jesus as God. Not that any of the Gospels exclude those other roles, but they really highlight the fact that Jesus has a role, and it's a king. He's God. He's a man, too. But Mark presents Jesus in a different light, and that is as a servant. Jesus is a servant. And we can see that as we see Jesus described in all of the things that he does. Jesus is constantly going from place to place, doing things, healing people, feeding people. And he even says in Mark chapter 10, "This is why I came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And, you know, Jesus is described as being so busy serving other people that he doesn't even have time to eat. And so Mark presents Jesus as a servant. I think we'll see that as we study this book. So we've looked at two facts. The purpose of Mark as a gospel, to present Jesus. And we've looked at some unique characteristics of Mark. But in the remainder of our time, I'd like us to look at the human author of Mark. The human author of Mark. Mark is just like all of the other Gospels in that it's actually anonymous. Nowhere within the Gospels themselves does the author identify himself, who it was. Those titles that we have on the Gospels were added later on. And, you know, the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, those were added later on. But they are reliable. They are, even though they weren't inspired, I think they're accurate. And one of the ways that we know that is from a statement from a man who was one of the first leaders in the church soon after the apostles, and one of the church fathers, as they're called. And that was a man by the name of Papias. He was a bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia until 130 AD. And he gave a statement that's recorded as a historical fact. And what we learn from that statement is that Mark wrote this gospel. And another thing we learn from Papias is that Mark got much of his information from Peter. So Mark was close to Peter. We see that from Scripture. We'll get to that in a little bit. But the Apostle Peter influenced Mark's writing. One commentator wrote that no other early Christian Mark would have been so well known as to be mentioned without further description. So most people think, most Bible scholars think, that the Mark that was described by this early Christian father is the Mark that we learn about in the Bible. And I'd like us to see how God prepared this man, how God prepared the human author of Mark. So, if we were reading along in our Bibles, the first place that we would encounter Mark is in the book of Acts in chapter 12. So turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. As we look at some of these details about Mark, I want to point out some lessons of how God prepares people for his service, how God can prepare people for his service. So, Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. It says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary." This is talking about Peter, just after his deliverance from prison. "He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people were gathered together." So we learn something about Mark's life here. His name, John, whose surname or his other name was Mark. John is a Hebrew name, and Mark is a Latin name. So he has two names. And we learn something about Mark's mother. Mark's mother was Mary, and the church met in Mary's home. When Peter comes out of prison, he goes to the place where the believers are assembled, where they're praying, and where many believers are assembled. Look at the end of verse 12, where many were gathered together praying. So this probably was a large home that Mark's mother had provided. And so Peter was here, and so it's probable that Mark heard Peter's preaching as he grew up here. He witnessed the church praying for Peter. And I think just from that example of what we learned from Mark, we see how God prepares people in that he can prepare people even early in life. God sometimes starts preparation early in life. Even in a situation where here's Mark's mother and she has the church meeting in her house. And surely Mark would have witnessed that and been influenced by that. You say, "Well, you don't understand. My life wasn't like that. My early life wasn't like that. So how could God use that in my life to prepare me?" And well, God can take a different route. God sometimes prepares people early in life for his service. But God doesn't always do that. And I think it's important to point out another possibility about Mark's family. And that is, maybe Mark's family wasn't as ideal as maybe we think it was. You know, there's no mention of Mark's father here. The house here is described as Mary's house. You know, where's Mary's husband? We don't know. Maybe he was there, maybe he wasn't. But, you know, God doesn't have to take a perfect family situation to produce a Mark. He can use a different situation. Maybe even a less than ideal situation. Of course, he used that in another writer of Scripture. That was Timothy. Remember, Timothy's situation wasn't ideal either, his father not being a Christian. So God can use a situation like this to prepare people. but then the next place we read about Mark is in the end of chapter 12 here. And verse 25. You remember that Barnabas and Saul at that time, he was called Saul, took a little trip. This was before they started out on their mission trips, to go from the church at Antioch to send relief to the church at Jerusalem. And in verse 25, they returned from that trip. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So Barnabas and Saul, for whatever reason, they say, "You know, we want to take Mark with us back to Antioch." And then we find out maybe what they had in mind, because in Acts 13, when Barnabas and Saul set out on their first missionary journey, we find that Mark goes with them. Look at Acts 13, verse 13. I'm sorry, that's not what I want. Acts 13:5. And when they were at Salamis, this is Paul and Barnabas on their first setting out in their first missionary journey, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So they took John with them, some sort of assistant, to help them out. But unfortunately, we learned that he didn't last. He didn't last for the whole mission trip. And for an unstated reason, Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 13, Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. You say, well, that's not really a big deal. Maybe he had to care for his family or something. Well, I think it was something more than that because of the Apostle Paul's reaction to that. Paul viewed that departure as something that was unacceptable. He viewed it as desertion. And when time came to take Mark back again, Barnabas proposed to take Mark again on their trip. Paul would have nothing to do with it. look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And verse 40, Paul chose Silas, another partner. So Paul viewed that departure as something that was unacceptable. And he didn't want that to go forward. But then the next time that Mark is mentioned is in two of Paul's epistles written from prison in Rome. And the first of those references is in Colossians 4. Turn to Colossians 4. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4:10. Paul sends greetings from some people, from Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And then also in Philemon 24, Mark is called a fellow laborer with Paul. So it seems like some reconciliation must have taken place there because Mark is with Paul there. But then the last reference, or the next reference to Mark, that's most encouraging is in 2 Timothy. So turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. And verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So Mark had overcome his initial failure, his initial departure, his initial desertion, and Paul now identifies him as a useful servant, a profitable servant, and he wants him back. And you know, it's interesting, that's in direct contrast to Demas in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, here's a man who had forsaken Paul before, but now he's restored. He's back in God's service. And I think that shows us something else about how God can prepare people, and that is that God can restore people from personal failure to usefulness. God can restore people to usefulness in spite of personal failure. And that's a way that he prepares them. I read a story about an assistant to Thomas Edison, who once tried to console Thomas Edison after he failed a number of times in some experiments to what he set out to find. And the assistant said to Thomas Edison, "It's too bad to do all of that work without results." And Thomas Edison said, "Oh, we have a lot of results. We know 700 things that won't work." You know, sometimes that's true in our lives as well. We can learn from our own personal failure. We can learn the ways that don't please God. And we see, oh, you know, in my own life, boy, I really failed. I really messed up there back in my past. And God uses those things to show us, this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. So even though Mark failed at one point, God restored him to a position of usefulness. And that teaches us that God can do the same thing in our lives too. So maybe you have failed at some point in your life. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe it was somebody else's fault that caused failure in your life. Maybe it was a serious sin against God. Well, in the Bible, God has provided the way for restoration. And that's through what Mark writes about, through the gospel, through Jesus, and through our response to what Jesus has done for us. Our recognition of our own sin and our dependence upon God, upon Jesus, upon His provision for us as a substitute. And that's the way that we are restored to usefulness, through following the method that God has given us in His Word, described through even what God used Mark to write, that gospel. And then the last reference to Mark that we see in Scripture is in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 13. Peter sends his greetings to his, or sends along some greetings to his readers. He says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." So here we have a letter written from Rome, probably. That's probably the reference there to the church that is in Babylon, a reference to the church that is in Rome, and sends greetings there from Marcus, my son. I mentioned earlier that one of the church fathers tells us that Mark was influenced by Peter, but we have here in Scripture the fact that there's sort of a father-son relationship here between the Apostle Peter and Mark, or Marcus as he's called. And so I think that shows us another lesson that we learn from Mark's life, not just from this verse, but we see that God prepares people, God can prepare people for His service through the influence of godly men. Here we have a description of Mark's relationship to Peter. But Peter wasn't the only person that had an influence on Mark. Remember, Mark was with Paul. And Mark was with Barnabas, even after Paul said, "No, I don't want to take Mark with us." Well, Barnabas took him along. And surely there was a godly influence there with Barnabas. And God certainly used that. God uses those relationships that we have as well. God uses the influence of godly men to prepare His people for service. So Mark is a testimony to God's faithfulness, a testimony to what God can do in a person's life. Somebody said that the poet Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper and write a poem on it and make it worth $6,000. It's quite an amazing thing. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. The government, Uncle Sam, can take gold and stamp an eagle on it, make it worth $20. And God can do the same thing with us. God can take a worthless sinner and show him Jesus Christ and wash him in the blood of Christ and restore him from his personal failure and use him even to write his Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what he did with Mark, and that's what God can do with us, not to write his Scripture, but to use us in conveying that word to others, conveying that gospel, preaching that gospel to others. And it's only as we come face to face through the subject of Mark's writing, and that's Jesus Christ himself, that God can restore us, to bring us back from our personal failure. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book that you've given to us that shows us your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the testimony of Mark in the Scripture of how you used him and influenced him and brought him back to a point of usefulness. We pray that you would do the same for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.